I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 17. The previous chapter ended with a verse that is a bit curious. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Some read that verse and think, well, obviously Jesus was mistaken because the kingdom still has not come 2,000 years after he said that, and everyone present with him that day has long since died. So what did Jesus mean? I think the verse or the passage we're going to read today is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in that previous verse. We don't see the kingdom coming fully, but we see the King who will come in His kingdom unveiled before us in the Transfiguration, which is the passage we're looking at today, where Jesus' glory becomes apparent. The veil that was hiding that glory is lifted, and we see it here. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 17. Hear now the word of God. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Appearances can be deceiving. Up till now, Jesus' appearance has really been that of a poor, beleaguered, suffering prophet. He was poor materially. He was often misunderstood, even by his own followers. As time passed, the powers that be were growing stronger in their opposition of him, and everything seemed to be falling apart for Jesus. Those were the appearances. But appearances are sometimes deceiving. I serve on a board with a man who knew Sam Walton. He actually worked with him as an executive at Walmart. And he knew Sam Walton before he passed away, I think in the early 90s. And so I asked this man, I said, are the stories I've read about Sam Walton true, that he drove an old pickup truck around? And this guy said, oh yeah, they're true. He said, I've actually been in that truck with Sam Walton before. And if you saw him, and by the way, that pickup truck was not like the $80,000 luxury pickup trucks that people drive these days. It was just an old pickup truck, you know, like you might see on a farm somewhere. And if you saw this old man driving an old pickup truck, the appearance would lead you to conclude, oh, this must be a guy who's on a fixed income, very modest income, and he's driving that because he can't afford anything else. But if you were to talk with Mr. Walton's accountant, a very different picture would be painted as he would unveil to you his income, his assets, and it would lead you to conclude, well, appearances can in fact be deceiving. Well, in this passage, we get to talk to Jesus' accountant, so to speak. And his glory is unveiled for us. And we get to see the true nature of Jesus. It's not so much that Jesus is changed here as that the veil that has been covering what he's really like is lifted and we get to see it. But there is a change that occurs in this passage, not of Jesus so much as of us, his followers. We are changed when we behold the glory of Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So I want us to look at the two changes that occur in the lives of Jesus' followers when they behold the glory of Jesus. So here's the first one. They listen to Jesus. So Peter, James, and John are going with Jesus up on this mountain when and lots of things that in the Bible happen on mountains, don't they? Moses met with God and Moses saw the glory of God on a mountain, and something happens on this mountain. Jesus' glory is revealed, and we're told just a little bit of what that looked like. It was a bright shining light. That's often an image of glory in the Bible, something like the sun shining, that kind of luminosity and brightness. And we're told that his clothes were white. It speaks of purity. So that's something of the glory that was revealed. And then there are two key Old Testament figures who appear and who begin to talk with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. And Luke tells us they are talking with Jesus about his departure, meaning his death. Peter observes all that, and he has an idea that he proposes to Jesus. "Why don't we build three tents here?" he says. "One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus." Now, what's he thinking? What's behind that proposal on Peter's part? Well, I think Peter is saying, finally, the kingdom is coming like I always wanted it to, like I thought it would. And now I know Jesus is establishing his headquarters right here on this mountain. And if his headquarters is going to be here, we've got to start building some stuff. And, you know, we'll start with tents to build. And Jesus' itinerant ministry is going to end, and now everybody's going to come to him. And he's going to begin his conquest of the world. And Peter was speaking like that. And, you know, I've been taught that it's not polite to interrupt people while they're speaking. But sometimes when people are saying really foolish things, it's actually a kindness to interrupt them. And don't let them dig themselves in any more deeply. And apparently that was what was happening in this passage, because Peter is interrupted by none other than God himself. Matthew makes it clear that that's happening. He says, while Peter was speaking, in verse 5, he says that, God came in the form of a cloud, and a voice spoke from heaven. You know, Peter was kind of experienced in getting rebuked. He seemed to get rebuked all the time. He had just gotten rebuked, remember, by Jesus in very strong language when he suggested that Jesus was misguided in his talk about suffering and death. And Peter rebuked him, and Jesus looked right at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And here, Peter is rebuked by God the Father. So God the Son rebuked him, and now God the Father rebukes him in very clear words. And if I could put it plainly, God is saying to Peter, "Peter, shut up and listen. Listen to my son, Jesus." That's the message. That's the application, one of the applications of seeing Jesus in his glory. Shut up and listen. So let's explore that a little bit. I notice that Moses and Elijah are here, and God doesn't say, "Peter, listen to Moses, Elijah, and Jesus." He says, "Listen to Jesus." Moses and Elijah are representative of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is sometimes summarized by the law and the prophets. Moses was the key figure in the writing of the law. Elijah was the key prophet in the Old Testament. So does that mean that Christ followers no longer need to listen and pay attention to the Old Testament? No, it doesn't mean that, because Jesus himself endorsed the Old Testament, didn't he? He taught in the Sermon on the Mount that not a single jot or tittle would pass away from the Old Testament until it was all fulfilled. Jesus valued the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. And so if we listen to Jesus, we will value them as well. But Jesus has also fulfilled portions of the Old Testament. He's changed some of those things. So we listen to the Old Testament, but we listen to it with Jesus' ears and through the filter that Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament provides to us. And then we also listen to the rest of the New Testament, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Jesus said that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead his apostles into all truth. And they wrote down a lot of that truth for us in books like Romans and Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Peter and on, the rest of the New Testament. So if we listen to Jesus, we not only listen to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we listen to the Old Testament, we listen to the Gospels, and we listen to the rest of the New Testament. We listen to the whole Bible. Peter actually wrote about that. He wrote about this experience in one of his letters. And he said, "We ourselves," meaning Peter, James, and John, "we heard this very voice born from heaven," the voice of God coming from heaven. He said, "We heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Peter says, and he goes on to talk about the Bible and the composition of the Bible. So he says, hearing the Bible, having the Bible, is better than hearing a voice of God from heaven. So let's apply this more carefully. What does it teach us? What are we taught here about listening to Jesus? Let me just point out two things. The first one is we listen in community. The Greek language has an ability that English does not have, in that it has a plural second person pronoun, you. And y'all say, well, you know, we have that, y'all, okay? Yeah, we do. But in typical English, the way it's written today, that's not a word, okay? Sorry. it should be. I think it should be, but it's not. Well, this word from God, listen to him, is a plural, second person plural pronoun. Y'all listen to him, is what he's saying. There is a community aspect to listening to God. We don't just listen to him individually. You should read your Bible and listen to God individually. No questions about that. But you should also listen in community. That's why we have small groups. That's why we devote a significant portion of our Sunday morning worship services to the hearing of God's word read and preached. Because we listen to God in community. Because God has taught others things about his word. And we grasp it best when we focus on it individually and in community. Second thing I see about listening to God's word here is that his first word after that voice is a gospel word. So we read here that when this voice came from heaven, and this is usually the response to God's appearing in glory, Peter, James, and John were so terrified that they just fell down. They couldn't look. They were all the strength of their legs and their bodies just fled from them, and they fell face down. And Jesus walks over to them. He touches them, and he says, "Rise and have no fear." That's the first word. After that message from God, listen to him, Jesus' first word is a gospel word. Have no fear. Don't you love that? Don't you love that Jesus' first word to us, and it's still the case, not only to the disciples was that the first word, that's Jesus' first word to us and his frequent word to us. Have no fear. Because of me, Jesus says, you can stand in the presence of a holy God. You can stand, even though you're a sinner, you can stand there. And you can stand without fear. Because of me. Because of what I've done for you. Can you receive that word from Jesus today? Can you receive that as a word for you today? You know, we're not just talking abstractly and theoretically here. Jesus is speaking today to you, and he says, have no fear. And God has said, listen to Jesus. Would you please listen to him and receive that word? What are you afraid of today? You know, I think many times what keeps us from hearing Jesus' words is the same thing that kept Peter from hearing Jesus' words. He's too busy talking. And what I mean by that is that, you know, we often script out our lives, don't we? And we write the script. Well, here's what I want God to do. Here's what needs to happen. And we just keep running at the mouth with all of our plans. And God says to us, would you please shut up and listen to Jesus. Receive what I have for you. And my first word to you is, do not be afraid. I've got your back. I've got it covered. Go forth in your life with confidence in me. I've got you taken care of here. Listen to Jesus. Listen to his gospel words. The next thing we see from about a change in us from beholding Jesus in his glory is that not only do we need to listen to Jesus, we need to talk to Jesus in prayer. So they come off the mountain and they see this big crowd gathered. And it doesn't take long to understand why the crowd is there, because a father comes up to Jesus. He kneels before him and he describes the awful plight of his son. He has a son who, the Bible says he's an epileptic. The word there means a little different than our disease of epilepsy. And it's obvious here that it's describing a demon possession. Now, the Bible is not endorse the position that all physical illness is due to demon possession, but some of it is, according to the Bible. And apparently this was one of those cases, and this demon is very destructive in his efforts toward this young boy. He throws him alternately into the fire to burn him and into the water to drown him. And Jesus responds, and then the man says, I brought him to your disciples for help, and they failed. They were unable to help him. And then notice Jesus' response. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It's a verse indicating strong emotion. What was Jesus feeling there in that response? You know, at first glance, it kind of looks like he's just annoyed, right? How long do I have to put up with you people? I'm tired of this. I don't think he's feeling annoyance. But I do think he's feeling a deep weariness, a deep grief at the brokenness of this needy world. And he's longing for the restoration that he's come to bring. And then he orders the son to come before him, and he cast out the demon, and this young boy is healed. And the disciples come to Jesus after that, and they ask privately, why did we fail? You know, I can imagine this scene from the father's perspective as he saw his son, his life being destroyed. And he heard that Jesus had authority to heal such situations. And so he went in search of Jesus, and he came to his disciples, but Jesus was away. And his disciples told him, what's okay? We can take care of things like this. And indeed, they had been authorized by Jesus to do the casting out of demons. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority to cast out demons, and they did. So they were full of confidence. Hey, we got this. And so one of them stepped up to cast out the demon, use the words that they'd always use, that Jesus had taught them. Nothing happened. Well, maybe they thought this guy wasn't prayed up before he did it, so let me have a crack at it. So a second one steps up, and he tries it. Nothing happened. All of them try it. Nothing happens. They failed. So they ask Jesus, why Did we fail? And then Jesus' answer seems contradictory. Notice what he says. Because of your little faith, that's why you failed, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you see the apparent contradiction? Why did you fail? Because of your little faith. But if you have just a little faith, you can do it. You know, mustard seed size faith, you can do it. What's he talking about there? Well, obviously, he's referencing two different kinds of little faith. Mark, in his gospel account, helps us with this because he adds the words from Jesus, this kind can come out only by prayer. So their first little faith was evidenced by their prayerlessness. And then Jesus said, but if you do pray, even if it's just with a little faith, you can move mountains. Great things can happen with prayer when you come to me. Even if your faith is little, great things can happen. I think Jesus speaks that same word to us today. You know, Jesus is in his glory now. The way he's described in this passage is what he looks like now. And he's on his throne in heaven, and he has all power and authority. And we can come to him in prayer, and nothing is impossible. Remember the Greek mathematician Archimedes? He said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum, and I can move the world. We have a long lever in prayer. It reaches to heaven itself. And we have a fulcrum in faith, just a little fulcrum, little faith is all it needs, and we can move mountains. And you see, the call of the church is to address the brokenness of a needy world, just like the disciples. And we will never be able to do so without prayer. How does the church help a needy world? Well, there are lots of answers, but at the very least, we pray. We pray. Several years ago, Wendy and I had the opportunity of staying in a castle in Austria. And as we were there, I kept thinking, I remembered the purpose of a castle. It's a fort, right? It's a defensive stronghold. And so I started looking at the castle with that in mind, and I thought this would be a terrible challenge to attack and defeat this castle. It had walls that were 2 feet thick. It had these openings that were wide on the inside to allow archers a lot of space to shoot their bows and arrows to the invaders, and only a small slit on the outside to minimize the area where incoming arrows could come in. The castle was on this hill. You had to climb this very steep hill. An attacking army would have to climb this very steep hill. The most vulnerable point of a castle is its gate. But there were all kinds of defensive measures that were placed on the gate. There was this little thing above it where archers could, again, stand and shoot down on anybody trying to break through the gate. And if they got close enough, they had areas where they could boil these cauldrons of oil and dump boiling oil on the heads of the attackers. And if by some miracle they made it through the first gate, there was a second gate. And they were held in this little confined space where, once again, defenders could shoot down and defeat them. Our castle didn't have this, but many medieval castles also added a moat to those defensive measures as well. And that's why many castles were actually never taken by force, some by either treachery or siege, but not by force. Well, listen, There are strongholds in this world. There are castles. And God says to you and me, I want you to take it. I want you to defeat it. There are strongholds in marriages that are absolutely destroying the lives of men, women, and children. There are strongholds in our world today, many of them, where lives are being destroyed, just like this little boy, and God says to us, I want you to take that. And we say, how are we going to do that? And God says, nothing is impossible through prayer. So let me ask you this. What is a mountain that needs moving in your life? And this is not a rhetorical question. I want you to think of one silently right now. And here's what I want to invite you to do with that. I want you to pray every day for the next 30 days about that. You don't have to pray for 2 hours. Only a mustard seed size faith is enough. You don't have to pray for 2 minutes. 20 seconds would be enough. As long as it's a prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. A prayer where you have shut up, okay? You're not in charge. You're not in control anymore. But Jesus is. And you come to Him, and you just say, have mercy, Lord Jesus, help. Help this situation. Jesus will act. It will be enough. His action may not be exactly what you're asking for. Sometimes His action is to say no. But when He says no, He always satisfies you with a no. That's moving a mountain too, okay? Or He may change the request a little bit. He may change your heart, and that's moving a mountain too, where you see, well, actually what I began asking for, I see that I don't really need. I need this other thing over here. That's moving a mountain too. But come to Jesus and just say, Jesus, help me. Those are our two weapons. They are our only two weapons, the Word of God and prayer. There is nothing else, but that is enough because Jesus is enough. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that You are our glorious, ascended Lord, and You have all power and authority. Oh, Lord, help us to listen to You. Help us to shut up and listen. Help us to be quiet with all of our plans that we think we know so much what is best. And Lord, help us just to come to You and say, Jesus, help me. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.